Well, our text this morning is Jude, verses 20 and 21. Let's seek the help of the Lord. Dear Father in heaven, we ask for that special grace now to quieten our hearts and give attention to Scripture. We ask that it would have a lasting effect on us, that we would first of all understand it, that we would feel the weight of it, and that we would apply it well in a way that does bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having just read the letter, you will realise that Jude has been warning his readers about false teachers creeping into the churches and teaching that sexual immorality is compatible with the gospel. And it wasn't isolated just to the area to which Jude was writing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of the same thing. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ informs two of the churches, Pergamos and Thyatira, that he has this against them, that they allow some to promote sexual immorality amongst their members. And Jude spends much of this short letter speaking about the characteristics of these false teachers and the terrible trouble that will finally come upon them and also those who follow their teaching. It will be utter destruction for the teachers and those who follow them. And now in verses 20 and 21, he turns his attention to his readers themselves. In the midst of all this destructive error, they must look after their own souls. They must not allow themselves to be caught up and eternally ruined like these false teachers and those who follow them. And he tells them how to go about it. So verses 20 and 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." As you look at that text, three of these directions are participles. That means they describe ongoing actions. Be building, be praying, be looking. The other is an imperative, keep. In other words, three of them are activities designed to bring about the other. So we can actually read it this way. Be building yourselves up in the truth. Be praying in the Holy Spirit. Be looking for Christ to come. In doing these things, you will keep yourselves in the love of God. I don't normally give a title. There is a title this morning, and it's simply keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now, you'll recognise straight away the phrase is a little ambiguous. Is Jude saying that we must keep on loving God? Well, certainly we must keep on loving God. We were made to know and love God. Isn't the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength"? In other words, we shall love him with our whole being, mentally, emotionally, with our vital life. We're to love God. And we're to love him more than things, no matter how much those things seem attractive or valuable or prestigious. Houses, jewelry, clothing, gadgets. Doesn't matter how wonderful they seem, we are not to love them in the place of God. Paul tells us the present form of this world is passing away. The Lord Jesus says you cannot love God and money. It's either one or the other. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We must love God supremely more than things. We must also love him more than people. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. In fact, it's a deeply offensive thing for a professing Christian not to love the Lord supremely. Paul wrote, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. And so we've got to be absolutely careful to maintain God as our supreme love. Remind ourselves that He alone can bring that deep, lasting satisfaction, because it is our natural bent to become fixated on things and people and look for satisfaction and deep happiness in them, to trust in them. So we must always be on guard to keep loving God, to keep Christ as our supreme love. But this is probably not what Jude is referring to. Is Jude saying we must keep God loving us? Well, Scripture teaches that God's love for His people began before the foundation of the world. He saw nothing in them to draw His love out towards them. He chose to love them while they were unlovely. He chose to love them simply because He wanted to, because He is the great King and can love whomever He chooses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And while they were still sinners, with no spiritual desires, no love for God, He loved them and sent His Son to die for them. And John writes, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love Him because He first loved us." So Jude's not suggesting that we can win our way into God's affection or keep Him loving us by our works or by our efforts. He's not saying that we must ensure we remain lovable in God's eyes. What then is he talking about? What does he mean when he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God"? Well, he's just reminding his readers that God's saving love only ever comes through one channel, through Jesus Christ, as he's presented in the gospel. God does have a general love for all human beings. He has a compassion over all mankind. His tender mercies extend over the whole earth. His kindness is poured out on men and women every day all over the world. But that kindness only extends to this present world, and then it comes to an end. But His saving love, that love that brings forgiveness of sins and brings us to heaven, can only ever be experienced by believing His gospel concerning Jesus. Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." In other words, they were loved by the Lord with a saving love before the foundation of the world. But they only began to experience that saving love through believing the truth concerning Jesus. Therefore, Scripture warns us, we must not leave the truth, because it's the only channel in which this saving love flows. And if we leave it, we turn away from salvation itself. 1 Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul writes, "You have enjoyed salvation, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Now, if we turn away from this one channel in which comes the saving love of God, we can only expect judgment. And that's the common theme in Scripture. So this is what Jude is concerned about when he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Hold on tightly to the gospel. It's only through the truth that we enjoy the saving love of God. Now I want to consider the three things we are to be doing to maintain our faith in Christ, to keep ourselves in the channel of God's love. Firstly, we are to be building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Faith is used in different ways in the New Testament. The word faith here refers to those basic truths we believe as Christians, that set of propositions, that set of statements that form the core of the Christian message. At the start of this letter, he calls his readers to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith, or this set of propositions, was delivered once to them. It's not added to over time. There are no new improved versions. Windows 10 is about to come out. I think it's about the 7th version, always being improved so they're more user-friendly. The gospel was perfect when it was delivered. It doesn't change as culture changes or ideas about the world change. The faith is an unchanging set of truths. And Jude says we are to build ourselves up on these truths. They're to be for us the foundation upon which we build our relationship with God, upon which we build a fruitful Christian life, upon which we build an eternal future. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." When Paul came to Corinth, he came with a very clear set of ideas to present, a very clear set of truths, propositions. And all of those truths centered in Jesus Christ. He taught Christ as God's eternal Son. He taught that Christ had come into the world with the great mission to rescue sinners. And he achieves that rescue by dying on the cross. His death was a substitutionary death. It paid for our sins. He taught that Christ rose again from the dead as proof that he was successful in atoning or paying for sins. He teaches that Christ saves men and women in order that they might live unto God, that is, live pleasing unto God, glorify God. He also teaches that Christ will certainly come again to deliver his people from this world and bring them into his kingdom. And as he taught these core truths in Corinth, he was laying the foundation of Christ. And all others who teach must only teach what is compatible with that foundation. So in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, he writes, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," in other words, you've taken in a set of propositions about Jesus Christ. "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the truth, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." In other words, having received this set of truths about Jesus, they must ensure that they are firmly bedded on him. The further their roots go down into him, the more fruitful they are, the more deeply rooted, the more they are built up. And notice Jude calls it our most holy faith. Holy means set apart from sin to God. We could read it, it's untainted, this untainted faith. Because God's the author of this faith. He's the author of these propositions. It is not something thought up by men or something that men have contributed to. If men have contributed any part, it becomes tainted. So, it is pure because it comes from God. It's only relayed through men. And they must relay these truths without adding to them or changing them. It's also called our most holy faith because in hearing it and believing it, we become set apart unto God. We become holy. You know, when we believe the message concerning Christ, God regards us as joined to Christ. Therefore, in Christ, we are set apart unto God. We are holy. And we might put it this way. We're holy positionally. We are holy legally in the eyes of God. But the point is, this faith also leads us on to become practically holy. It leads us away from serving our own sinful desires and lusts. It leads us away from living like the rest of the world who don't know God. It guides us into a lifestyle of pleasing God It leads us into a holy life. Therefore, any gospel, any form of the gospel that doesn't take a man or a woman and lead them into a holy life is a distorted gospel. The lifestyle of these false teachers demonstrated that they had left the truth because their message led to a sinful life, not a holy life. I'd put it to you this morning that building ourselves up in our most holy faith is an incredibly practical thing. It simply involves rehearsing, repeating, or going over this set of propositions, these basic truths concerning Jesus. It involves discussing those truths, fleshing out those truths, what they mean and what they don't mean. It involves talking about the implications of these truths in our lives. It also means at times discussing mistakes and errors concerning the truth. Watch out for that idea that looks at serious Bible study and theological learning as a kind of inferior thing to heartfelt Christianity. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's not head knowledge that's important, it's heart knowledge. That's a false dichotomy. The way to have a rich hope in Christ, strong feelings for Christ, a fruitful Christian life, is to be clear in your understanding, strong in your convictions concerning the truth. And by the way, God never intended for us to be built up in our most holy faith in isolation from other Christians. Being better grounded in Christ is actually a communal affair. It's a church affair. We are to build ourselves up, build each other up in our most holy faith. Scripture talks about stirring each other up, spurring each other on. In this way, we will keep ourselves in the love of God, keep ourselves in the channel by which the saving love of God comes, keep ourselves grounded firmly on Christ. Secondly, he says, we're to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a strange term. What is he referring to? Is this perhaps some reference to speaking in tongues? Now, Paul says that he spoke in tongues. It would seem a gift, and we would say for that era in particular. He says, I speak in tongues more than you all. But probably Jude is not referring to speaking in tongues, because the gift of tongues was only given to some in the early church, whereas Jude requires all believers to be praying in the Holy Spirit. So what's he referring to? Well, we've got to remember that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is always connected with Jesus. Peter says the Holy Spirit stirred up the prophets of old to write concerning Jesus. Jesus told his disciples the Holy Spirit would bring back to their minds the things that he had taught them. After he ascended back to heaven, Scripture says, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on the disciples so that they might be effective witnesses for him and pass on what he taught. Peter says that the disciples preached Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Paul says it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us that Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us confident that God really is desirous and willing to receive us for Christ's sake. Paul says that the Holy Spirit in our hearts cries out, Abba, Father. So whenever you read of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, he's always connected with Jesus and the truth concerning Jesus. The truth about Jesus and the truth Jesus taught. So the Holy Spirit is constantly working to give Christians an understanding of Christ, a dependence on Christ, and a hope in Christ, helping them see things as Christ sees them, helping them understand how Christ wants them to live. We could summarise this by saying, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is our teacher in the school of Christ. So to pray in the Holy Spirit then is to pray with a real assurance that for Jesus' sake, God will hear me. To pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray in accordance with the things Jesus has taught us to be concerned about. So what did this mean for the average Jew or the average Gentile when they became Christians in Paul's day? Well, when a man became a Christian, he ceased praying long, formal, repetitious prayers, hoping to impress God. He now prayed from an assurance that God would hear him for Jesus' sake. When a Jew or a Gentile became a true Christian, they ceased praying selfish and ignorant prayers. They now prayed with a new grasp and understanding of what's truly important to God, and they became the things they prayed for. And when a Jew or a Gentile became a Christian, they ceased praying mindless prayers. They now sought God earnestly, just like children seek their father. That's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. And you know, one of the surest ways to keep ourselves convinced of the gospel is to be regularly and earnestly praying according to what we've been taught about Jesus and taught from Jesus. This is praying in the Holy Spirit. It will keep us assured of the truth of the gospel. It will keep us in the channel of God's saving love. By the way, praying isn't about informing God. Praying actually centres us in God. It centres us in Christ. Don't we finish every prayer with, "In Jesus' name"? In other words, "For his sake who died for us, answer our requests." That's what it is to pray in the Spirit. It's to be praying with this confidence in Christ, praying according to the concerns of Christ. And that more firmly establishes us in Christ. Thirdly, Jude says, we're to be looking for Christ to come. That's actually the meaning of that phrase, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The words "looking" here means waiting, waiting patiently, waiting expectantly. You will know your children when they are expecting a favourite aunt or uncle to come, or grandma with presents. They will literally be hanging around the front door at the window, even behind the curtain, hoping to see grandma come. That's actually how we are to be looking for Christ to come. Because our salvation is not complete. There's much more to come for us. In fact, the Christian is kind of like a child. He's like an orphan in a poverty-stricken country, a war-torn country, and that child has received word that they've been adopted by the king of a prosperous and peaceful nation. Legally, they already belong to the king. But practically, the circumstances of that child are little different to the thousands of others around him. The day will come, though, when what he is legally will become a practical reality. The king will come for him. He will not only be removed from all his troubles, all the sorrows, all the contempt that he suffered, but he will be honoured as the son of a king. This coming, therefore, of the king will be the greatest mercy to him. If you're a Christian, you are already in possession of eternal life. But because of your circumstances, you only experience a small amount of what God has in store for you. When Christ comes again, that is when we will experience to the full a never-ending experience of the goodness of God. So we are to be looking for that merciful return of our Lord Jesus, which will result in eternal life to the full for us. And so the first believers were taught to make Christ, I should say the return of Christ, their great hope. Peter tells his readers, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ." Have you ever thought about that? Rest your hope fully. There's a lot of things you hope for, a lot of things you want to come into your life, but the thing that's to dominate your hope is to be this huge light at the end of the tunnel. Whatever I suffer here, so what? Because in the end, my king is coming for me. My brother, my father, my husband, as it were, my God, is coming for me. And then I will experience unending blessing in his presence. In his second letter, Peter tells them they must be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And so Paul exclaims, "Maranatha," which translated means, "Oh Lord, come." John prays, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So we are taught to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important to keeping ourselves in the love of God? It's important because it's all too easy to lose sight of what is waiting and only see our present situation. You know what? It doesn't seem worth it, does it? Paul actually says, if there's no resurrection, if there is no light at the end of the tunnel, then we are of all men most miserable. Because it's not worth the trouble. It's not worth all the missing out. It's not worth all the restraint if there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Let's eat, drink, and die. I would urge you, Christian, make sure that you literally daily reflect upon what will eventually come to you. You'll be amazed how much it helps you live the Christian life in all its repetition, in all its requirements, in all its self-denial, in all its weariness. It's worth it. Sometimes it is hard for Christians to really grasp and sense that Christ will come because he hasn't come yet. And it's been nearly 2,000 years. Peter says this, that scoffers would come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And that was roughly 35 years after Christ ascended back to heaven. People were saying, "He hasn't come back yet." It's because he's not coming. False claims that he was the Messiah. Well, here we are, well over 1,900 years later. On March the 6th, 1927, Bertrand Russell delivered a lecture to the National Secular Society in London, and he entitled his speech, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And he was speaking, of course, to a very enthusiastic audience of atheists. Included in his list of why he was not a Christian, he points out that Christ said to his disciples, "There are some standing here which shall not taste death till the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, and he has not come." What Russell failed to notice is that in both accounts where these words of Christ are recorded, they immediately go on to tell of the transfiguration experience when Christ went up onto the mountain and literally he was covered in the Shekinah glory, the glory of God spoken about. Remember how it says the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven, the Shekinah glory. They saw a preview of his coming glory. Peter says Christ hasn't come yet for two reasons. First of all, God's not hurried like men. 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the other reason for the delay is that Christ is incredibly merciful. He intends to save all his elect, all his people. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. It's just that Christ has his elect in many generations. But we are to look for Christ to come and not allow ourselves to think that this is as good as it gets. Because if we think this is as good as it gets, we will all cease to practically live the Christian life. We will move away from the hope of the gospel. Maybe there are some here today who say, "No, I am a Christian. But I can honestly say this, I'm not looking forward to Christ coming. I'm anxious." And you know what? It is a serious day, isn't it? It is the most solemn day in all of history. It is the day of vengeance when Christ will bring full and final justice to bear on a wicked world. It will be the most defining day in all human history where that great division will take place only between two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who belong to Satan and those who belong to Christ. It is, in one respect, a very fearful day. But Christian, remember this. That judgment, the judgment on that day, cannot hurt you if you're a believer. Christ has already borne the judgment of that day in your place. And when he comes again, he will shield you and protect you from the judgment that will fall on the world. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says that they were waiting for God's Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Don't be afraid of that day. Long for it, because that's the day you enter into your full inheritance. That's the day when you'll experience eternal life to the full in the presence of God and unending blessing. So here are three things that James calls us to be doing in order to keep ourselves in the channel of God's love, to keep stayed upon Christ. We're to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith, putting our roots deeper and deeper down into Christ by rehearsing and meditating those truths about him. We're to be praying in the Holy Spirit, that is, crying out to God for all our needs in Christ's name and asking for the things that concern Christ. And we're to be looking for Christ to come to bring us into full blessing. In this way, we'll be preserved from turning away from the truth. But we can't close leaving us thinking that remaining a true Christian is dependent on us. Because Jude begins his letter in verse 2 with these words: to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. I actually like the ESV's translation here, which reads, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Jude finishes it with that wonderful doxology: now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In other words, he attributes the security of our salvation to God. So what we find in Scripture, even in a single short letter, is that tension we often find in the Bible, that tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. God's elect can never be lost. If you have sincerely cast your hopes upon Jesus Christ for salvation, you will never cease to be a Christian, because God will ensure you remain in the faith. But nevertheless, there are obligations placed upon us. And those obligations this morning are: rehearse the truth, pray in the Holy Spirit, and that last one where he says we're to be looking for Christ to come. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would heed Jude's words to us today. We know that even in this current era, there are whole denominations, Lord, now saying that sexual immorality is compatible with the gospel. That somehow what was first delivered to Christians has somehow changed, been adapted. Oh, Father, we pray for that special grace to be built up in our most holy faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We ask also, Lord, that we would be so taught by your Spirit that we would pray with deep confidence in Christ that you will hear us for his sake, and help us, Lord, to pray according to his concerns. And Father, we also pray that we would have in our minds as a great hope, a great expectation, that Christ will come again, the great King for us, and will take us to be with himself forever. And what follows is everlasting joy. So, Lord, please help us to fulfil these roles, but we confess that it's not in us to keep ourselves. Only you can keep us from stumbling and present us before your presence with exceeding joy. So help us, Lord, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.